There with me, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be reading the first four verses of this chapter as we give an introduction of Luke, the man, his gospel, just a lot of different things about this that we're going to see. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Dear Lord, I thank you for this man. Thank you that the Spirit of God brought him to conversion. And that as a result of his conversion, you placed your Spirit heavy upon him to write. And he penned this gospel and the book of Acts for us. As we make this journey, as we start this journey, as we begin to try and learn what this man observed and what he wrote down for us, we know these words were written by inspiration. So they're very important. Help us to see as Luke saw. Help us to understand as he writes what he intended for us to see and what you intend for us. Help us today, we pray, as we begin this look. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Luke joins the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, in telling the story of Jesus. Now, if you count the words, Luke is the most prolific writer in the New Testament, even more than Paul, unless you give Paul the book of Hebrews. When you count the Gospel of Luke, and it's a lengthy book, and the book of Acts together, he's telling a great story. We assume that this man, Luke, is Greek. His name, Lucas, is a shortened form of Lukanos, which is definitely a Greek name. He's writing, as we identified here in verse 3, to a man who also has a Greek name, Theophilus. And this word, theos and phileo, put together, a lover of God or loved by God. So this man is also a Greek, but interesting, he calls him most excellent. Now those are important, that's an important title. That was actually a title given to two Roman governors that we know about in the book of Acts, Felix and Festus in Acts 23 and 26. And this title was given to them as well. And in Greek literature, this was a known address to someone who was in authority. And so we believe that this man was probably had some type of Roman office. He may have been a governor. We don't know for sure. Greek scholars that I read and that every time when I read through a passage, I want to know what they say about it. Greek scholars say that the writing of Luke in the language, and one of the greatest evidences to prove that Luke was Greek, is that his use of the mother tongue, this is the best writing in the New Testament, even better than Paul. And Paul, we know, was an incredibly intelligent man. But this man, Luke, has written this gospel for us unparalleled in form and in structure. And it's really an incredible book. Luke uses over 700 words in his writing, not used by any other writer, any other New Testament writer. He had a real, he was just a very bright guy. He definitely an educated man. And in Colossians chapter 4 and verse number 4, Paul refers to him. And without this reference, we really wouldn't know that this man was a physician. But in Colossians 4:14, he calls him Luke, the beloved physician. And yet, in all of Luke's writing, and as a matter of fact, none of the gospel writers really call attention to themselves. But Luke doesn't mention himself by name. Basically, we look at both of his writing, and he's got a mission here, and it's not about himself. Friends, when you hear a preacher, when you turn on the television and you hear an evangelist or preacher, and you hear more about the person than you do the sermon or the context, or you hear more about the fundraising and all of that, it should give you a little bit of suspicion. It's certainly not the way these men who walked with God, it's not the way they dealt with their message. Well, it is true that as you study, and we're going to see this, we'll see it even this morning, where Luke uses more medical terminology than any other writer in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, if you will look in verse 2, the English word eyewitnesses, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. The word, the Greek word is otoptai, and our word autopsy. Christy, I thought you might enjoy that. That word autopsy is the word to see with your eye. So what Luke is saying, all of the things that he's going to show us and tell us and write for us in this great gospel are things that he has seen and heard by eyewitnesses. Well, we know from reading the gospel, reading Acts chapter 16, chapter 20, that this man was also a traveling partner with the Apostle Paul. And we see the us and them pronouns interchanged. In chapter 16, for instance, Paul would be, or Luke would be writing and saying, we went to Philippi. We did this. We did that. And then right after chapter 16, the pronouns change to they did this and they left Philippi and went to Achaia. And so we know that Luke was left in Philippi. When you get to chapter 20 in the book of Acts, then the personal pronouns come back. And Luke then says, and we did this, and we went here, and we went there. So Luke participated in the second and third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. This makes him very, very important to us in the New Testament. For he learned and grew and was tutored, I'm sure, by Paul and by others in bringing us this gospel that we have. Of all the things I have learned about this man, the one thing that sticks in my mind more than anything else is found in Paul's last book. The last book that he wrote before he died, before he was executed. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in the very last verses, in verse 11, he says these words. He's sort of summing up his life, his ministry, his word to Timothy, and he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. Here was a man that he started out with Paul. He didn't give up on Paul when everybody else deserted, when the ministry got hard or the times got hard. Here was this man staying by his side. And I love that reference about him. Only Luke. This makes these opening verses mean so much to me. So let's look at them. He says, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Mark was probably the first gospel written, though it can't be proven. But most scholars believe that Mark was first and that Luke probably got a lot of his source material from Mark. Maybe it was followed by Matthew. We're not sure. Only thing we're sure of is that John was the very last writer, writing almost at the end of the century. But here he makes this statement that many have written and compiled an account of the things. And by the way, others wrote and their writings did not make it in the text of Scripture. But the Gospels that we have, we believe they're what God wanted us to have. But he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, not chronological order, but in an order that's easy to read and understand. And he said, this is what I have done for you, most excellent Theophilus. Everything from the beginning, carefully, in consecutive order. I think he wrote this gospel probably from Rome. If he stayed in Rome the full 2 years that Paul was there the last time awaiting trial, it could be that he wrote this there. We're not really sure. But go with me to the opening of the book of Acts. And I want to read to you these two verses. Something very interesting here. And I don't believe that the Gospel of Luke and Acts were two separate books. I think they were a continuation. I think they were part one and part two. In the first verse of Acts chapter 1, the first account I composed, and here's our guy again, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He writes his gospel addressing this man as most excellent Theophilus. What's missing here? The most excellent. He's not referring to him with this title. You say, does that mean anything? I think it does. It's just conjecture, but I'm not the only one who believe this, that the missing title is because this man got saved. And the first gospel that was given to him, Luke wrote this gospel to lead this man to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is why we followed him. And you read the entire gospel of Luke and you get the full story about Jesus. And this man embraced Christianity. Guess what? When you become a Christian, there's no need for any title anymore. We're all brothers. We're all sisters in the Lord. And Jesus even said, don't go by a title. So I think that this first gospel, Luke, was the start of his whole story. The book of Acts is just part two of his writing. And there's another reason why I believe it's part two and not just the papyrus that was written on, or the parchment that it was written on, would only sustain the length of Luke. So he had to have two different scrolls, maybe even more than two. But the question that I thought about this week, and I want to just propose to you, why another gospel? If we've got three, why do we need four? Many believe, as I mentioned, that Mark was first. Matthew maybe followed. Luke maybe followed that. John maybe followed that. There's another source Q that people talk about that these gospel writers got information from. We don't have any evidence as far as writing of it in the Bible. But why four gospels? Four different men. Four different records. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 16, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Do you know that these four gospels give us four different aspects of Jesus? That these gospel writers saw him and wrote according to their own personality and their own way of writing? For instance, Matthew was a Jew. And when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you get a real distinct Jewish flavor in the whole book. He mentions many more feasts and celebrations and many more things that the Jews would recognize. So definitely Matthew gives it a Jewish flavor, and he presents Jesus as the expected king, the promised Messiah. Mark, on the other hand, seems to present Jesus as a faithful servant. And much of Mark's gospel, and Mark's a shorter gospel, and the key word in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. It's like Mark would be writing, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately he goes over here. And so Mark writes his gospel a little shorter, a little different, but he presents Jesus as a servant. When we come to the gospel of Luke, Luke's favorite title for Jesus is Son of Man. Man in all of his perfection. Many scholars believe that Luke got most of his material from Mary. And when we get to chapter 2 or the latter part of chapter 1, we start reading about Mary and her song and how she pours her soul out. And how would Luke know all of this unless he had spent a great deal of time with her? And then when we come to the Gospel of John, we see a gospel that's unlike the three, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic meaning same, similar. But John steps aside from those three and immediately presents Jesus as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. That's John's look at Jesus. So here we have these four men, these four witnesses. Each one of them gives us a different aspect of Jesus. Now there's something interesting that I read, and I don't see myself as a fanciful Bible student. I don't look for fancy things in the text and conjectures and things, but this is something that I read from an old commentator, and as I started doing some tracing back, it actually goes all the way back to the second century. But in the book of Ezekiel, go with me there to Ezekiel chapter 1, you might find this to be interesting. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and the book of Ezekiel is a prophecy aimed at Judah. Judah had disobeyed God. They were going into captivity. Ezekiel is the prophet of that captivity, one of the prophets of that captivity. And Ezekiel is describing some things here that's very, very hard to understand. He's describing cherubim in verse 5. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance, the appearance of these cherubim. And cherubim were guardian angels. They were the angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the Shekinah glory of God would descend on that holy chest, on that Ark of the Covenant. And so they were pictured in this way. Well, in Ezekiel's prophecy, in his revelation here, he saw these four living beings. Verse 6, each one of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like calves' hooves, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. And as for the faces and the wings of four of them, their wings touched one another, their faces did not turn when they moved, and each one went straight forward. And here's what I want you to see. And as for the form of their faces, each cherubim had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. You say, what on earth does this have to do with the Gospel of Luke? Well, when you look at these four faces, and I'm not sure who first identified this as a possible symbolic reference to the four Gospels, and I say possible. But great men like Augustine and Irenaeus and Tertullian, and even going back to the second century, this was something they discussed, and they said, look at this. This looks like the four Gospels. Man, the highest form of God's creation, the lion, the king among the wild beasts, the ox, the strongest of domestic animals, and the eagle, the lord of the birds. Now here's where the connection may fit, and this is just for your entertainment. You just think about it. Don't write it down in scripture because I'm not saying it is. But I see a symbolism here. The Gospel of Matthew. We know, of course, that's a Jewish gospel, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah occurs throughout that gospel. And then we look at Mark. Mark is the gospel of the servant. The ox was a picture of that service. And then we come to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is like this eagle, his soaring theology going higher than any other gospel writer, presenting Jesus as God in flesh, God who dwelt among us. And then Luke, that fourth face of this cherubim, the face of a man. And Luke's favorite title is the Son of Man. So when I look at these four Gospels, I see that they're a picture, just like these cherubim are symbols of God's highest order. And here we see that highest order in the first four books of our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So let's look at this. Let's look, first of all, in verse 1 and following at Luke's resolve. He says that I received this. It was handed down to us by those from the beginning who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. One article is with those two words, meaning that they were both talking about the same person. A person who was an eyewitness and a person who was a servant of the word. And the word servant is not the word you would expect. It's not the word slave, douloi, or other words like it. This is the word that describes a third level under rower. A person in the very bottom of the ship, rowing the oars. And he saw this picture. The ones that he received this message from were those constantly working in the word and constantly telling what they had seen and heard about Jesus. And then he says in verse 3, he gives us a picture of exactly what we do every Lord's Day here. He says, I investigated everything carefully from the beginning. I wrote it out for you in consecutive order, that you may know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. Four things he did. He took it on himself to investigate, to put his hands upon this truth. Number two, to carefully arrange things in their order. And three, he didn't miss the small parts. He looked at everything. And then he even took it back from the very first. Isn't that what we call Bible study? Isn't that what inductive Bible study is? Isn't that what expository preaching is? We take the text. We look at it. We study it. We think about it. We write things down about it. We compare references. We try to be very careful to arrange our sermon in such a way that we're not just preaching man's opinion, but we're bringing to you God's word. And that's exactly what Luke is going to do for us in this entire gospel. And I hope that you will be reading him. I hope that you'll make this part of your devotion to read some of Luke. And don't miss a verse. Read a verse and think about the verse and maybe write down what God is teaching to you from Luke's gospel. Because he took the time to be very careful to put this gospel together for us. Now, as I was studying this week and thinking about what Luke would have had to have done to write this gospel, I began to think, wonder how he wrote this. He didn't have a little bit click. He didn't have the type of things that we have that we could write in our journal. How did he pull this off? Well, I started doing some investigation. And in this first century, the reed pen is what he would have used. Just a little hollow reed that you would cut. You would trim the end of this reed very, very sharp as you could get it. You'd make a little slit at the tip and you would dip this reed into some kind of ink. We even know what kind of ink they had. And it was a mixture of lamp black, scraped off of a lamp, and mixed with a certain type of gum, put in water to a certain consistency, and that's what they wrote with. Now, what would Luke have to have? he would have to have paper, right, to write on. Problem is, they didn't have paper. But they had leather skins, parchment. And a parchment was a piece of the leather of the animal's hide that was stretched, and a lot of work went into the preparation of a parchment. And by the way, very expensive. We know that Luke must have been a man of means. And these parchments could roll out to a length of 32 feet. And I'm told that Luke's gospel probably would have fit on just one of those. Now you think about this man. Wherever he went, he had to take notes. He had to write things down. He had to keep a reed with him at all times. He had to keep a sharp knife with him at all times. He had to keep some type of eraser or sponge, as they called it, to correct what he wrote that he didn't want. By the way, I have a manuscript from Spurgeon that was given to me years ago for my birthday. It's my thing that I treasure, I guess, more than anything else I have. And it's got his handwriting on the side, and where he would write, and then he would have a rethought, and he would kind of scratch that out and write something else. Think about this. Luke had to be prepared to do this. He had to have the resources to be able to own this parchment and to write it. And did you know that in the copying of Luke's gospel on this parchment, I've told that there would be like four columns. And you would also have to have, because a parchment didn't have any lines on it, unlike papyrus, which was used before that, it had its own striations or lines, but he would have had to have some type of scribe to make a point or a line to keep his letters in line. And did you know that all of the New Testament was written in capital letters? Uncials, they're called. Capital letters with no punctuation. It started and it stopped with the size of your column. So the person writing it, or even worse, the person reading it, would have to be able to read the sentence without any punctuation. Now, some of you know how important punctuation is. Well, if you take the comma out of this sentence, let's eat, Grandma, you got a real problem. Well, in the writing of Luke's gospel, I'm just trying to help you see how what he did was incredible. And it was very difficult. And the fact that we have this with punctuation. We have this, and it's easy for us to read. People that tell me, oh, the Bible is, it just kind of bores me. I don't get it. I just don't get that you couldn't respect an ancient book. I believe it is a sacred text. But even if you don't believe it's a sacred text, the fact that this man would carry about this scroll with him and write as he learned, and maybe he wrote it somewhere else and just kept notes on something. But even doing that, think about what a cost this was for him. One man wrote these words. I think it's good to read to you. He said, Luke gives us a great deal of information that is not found in the other gospels. Listen to these things that Luke includes that the other writers do not. It is he alone who relates the stories of the visits of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias and to Mary. No one else tells us of the song of Mary and the prophecy of Zacharias. The birth of Jesus in a stable is recorded only here, and also the angel's announcement to the shepherds. The presentation of the child Jesus in the temple at Jerusalem and the welcome given by Anna and Simeon are also mentioned only here. And Luke could only have known that from Mary. The first meeting in Nazareth, as recorded in chapter 4, the great draught of fishes, the interview with the woman of the city in the house of Simon the Pharisee, as found in chapter 7, the beautiful incident of Mary at the feet of Jesus, and the mission of the 70, chapter 10. They're only found in Luke's gospel. Much of the material of the chapters 11 to 18, inclusive, is told only by Luke. Did you realize that the story of Zacchaeus, we wouldn't have unless Luke took it upon himself to write down these reports. It is he alone who mentions the coming of the angel to our Savior to strengthen him in the Gethsemane agony. That's an incredible picture of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood. And Luke tells us an angel came to strengthen him. And had it not been for Luke, we would never known of the penitent thief, nor of the visit of our risen Lord with his two disciples on the way to and fro of their home in Emmaus. This Emmaus story in chapter 23 is incredible and tells us that Jesus taught these two men who, as they walked along their way to Emmaus, talked to them all about the Old Testament and how that every book was a picture of himself. Wouldn't you love to read that account of Jesus' conversation? And then we think of the parables. It is striking to note how many are only related in this gospel. 18 of the 23 that he gives are not recorded anywhere else. Here's a few of them. The Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the barren fig tree, the great supper, the marriage of the king's son, the lost coin, the prodigal son, the unjust steward, the story of Dives and Lazarus, the unjust judge and the widow, the Pharisee, the publican, the parable of the pounds are all given by Luke. So friends, I hope I'm whetting your appetite. This is going to be an incredible journey through this great gospel as we learn about this physician's, the story that he tells through all of his journeys, of the 20 miracles that he records. Six of them are not recorded anywhere else. And the only reference that we have to the body of Jesus being human after the resurrection is actually this Emmaus story. Well, you can look at his focus on women. That's another theme that the other gospel writers, they really don't give as much as he does. The birth narrative, Mary's point of view, Elizabeth, Anna, the widow of Nain, the women who anointed Jesus' feet in Simon the Pharisee's house, Martha, Mary, Mary Magdalene. It's the only gospel to give us the virgin birth. And not only that, I want to lead you down a little path of how important prayer was to this gospel writer. And I want us to walk here on several verses, and they're just going to be quick. Chapter 1 and verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer, your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. Chapter 2 and verse 37. And Mary said, Chapter 1. Chapter 2 and verse 37, if we can get there. Boy, that first chapter is long. Verse 37. And then as a widow to the age of 34, she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayer. Chapter 3 and verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open. Chapter 5 and verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. There's two dozen or more references that more than the other gospel writers point out that Luke took notes about all the times people prayed. So here we have a gospel writer that's looking carefully. He's observing all of these stories that are being told to him, and he's not missing a beat. Now, Luke, of all the gospel writers, more often records Jesus as a guest in so many people's homes. Listen to this. No other gospel presents Jesus going out to dinner so often as Luke does. I really, really like that focus. Why? Well, of course, that reason. But the main reason is because Jesus wanted to be in the home. Why? What do you learn about people in the home? When you're sitting around the dinner table and when you're sharing a meal with someone, such sweet conversation, such wonderful fellowship. And this is what Luke is presenting Jesus again and again and again. I love this picture. And the story of the Emmaus Road. They were walking and Jesus wants to really go on his way. But no, they want to hear more. And they want to sit down with him for a meal. And Jesus comes in. And he breaks bread with them. All of this is the focus of Luke's gospel. And Luke is going to take us on a journey. And I hope and pray my heart's desire for you, beloved, this morning, is that you'll learn so much more about Jesus than what you knew. Maybe you've read this gospel before, but it's been a long time. I hope that as we start walking through these things, that because Luke took the time to put all of this together for us, that we'll not miss a thing. And I know in my study, I'm going to try my best for you to bring everything out that we can. And I would request your prayer as I study, that God would lead us as a church in this gospel according to Luke. And see the aspect of Jesus as the Son of Man, as man perfected through the eyes of Jesus' mother, Mary. And I hope God will help us accomplish this mission. Now, I want you to bow your head this morning. In the quietness of these moments, as you listen to this music, I want us to pray and just ask God for His help in understanding and learning. And that this church, that we will journey through this Gospel of Luke and we will uncover what it is God wants us to have. This morning, maybe you're not a Christian and maybe you don't have a desire to learn about Jesus. I would do anything to try and change your mind. That Jesus is worth learning about. He's worth following. He's worth getting to know. And in this Gospel of Luke, you will see Him in so many different ways. I think it's almost impossible to deny that Jesus loves you just from this Gospel alone. So as we pray, you pray that God will open your heart and that God will teach us as we journey.